One list of the five most beautiful cities in the world reads like this. Number five, Tokyo. Number four, New York. Number three, Shanghai. Number two, Chicago. And number one, Hong Kong. I didn't make this up. This is on the internet, so I know it's real. Regarding Hong Kong, one author said, apparently having four of the 15 tallest towers in the world will make you the number one city. It is beautiful at night, though. The magnificent architecture of the high-rise buildings is breathtaking. I've been to Hong Kong. I must have missed something. Actually, I mean, and you, I'm sure some of you guys in the military know more than me, but when we landed in Hong Kong, I thought we were making a water landing because the runway is like, you know, just, it's out in the water, just wider than the airplane. And I thought, okay, you know, here we go. We're going to die. But anyway, we landed and everything was fine. Another list, names from number five to number one. So I like this is also weird. London, Los Angeles, New York, Venice, and Paris. The most beautiful city in the world hasn't been seen yet. We get a glimpse at it in chapter 21 of the Revelation, starting in verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem is the crowning jewel of the new creation, and in subsequent verses we'll see that it is made mostly of jewels and precious stones. It will come down out of heaven from God. It's being constructed in heaven, and it's going to be moved into place when the time comes. It's being prepared in heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the city is not the bride. Of course, you are. We learn that in chapter 19 and elsewhere in the scripture. The city is an adornment that reveals the wonder of God's love for you. It is the place that Jesus has been away preparing for us collectively and for each of us individually. It will be the real estate in which your mansion is being constructed. Romantically speaking, your bride walking down the aisle is the most beautiful thing you will ever see. And there's a real truth to that in terms of just all of the emotion and joy and feeling of that moment. Nothing really can compare to that. And that's the metaphor here. The city, this city, is like that to us in its beauty, in revealing the Lord's love for us. Today, we mostly prefer the country, I've noticed. We want to get away from people, to find solitude with one or a few others. Everybody's dream is to get out of this super populated valley that we live in. I mean, you know, I have a neighbor. My goodness, you know. And we still are at a place here in the valley where a condominium, what is that? You mean a house with no yard? I mean, it's a glorified apartment. And so people, you know, we want space. Everybody wants to live in the country. One thing I love about some of the country houses here is they're like, you know, 50 feet out of the city. And they say, yeah, we live out in the country. Where's that? Nine and a quarter, you know, and stuff. And God bless you back there, Kelsos. Everybody wants to live in the country. I understand that. You know, you want solitude and well water, I guess, and stuff like that. But and a lot of people have that as a plan. It's like we're going to go to Idaho and grow potatoes. We're going to Montana, South Dakota, North Dakota, Wyoming. My brother's wife, her father and mother, they lived, I think, in Wyoming, where like all winter, they, you know, you either had everything you needed or you you went without, you know, kind of like the Alaska experiment on television, you know, which I love that. I mean, who's stupid enough to do that? These people are going to eat each other on that. They're going to cannibalize. They want them to cannibalize each other. I know. But and so that's the dream. You know, we want to get away from it all. But not in the end. In the future, we'll enjoy the city life as it was intended, because we'll have perfect fellowship with one another. One of the reasons we want to get away from it all is because other people are so weird. People weird you out. You know, they're always doing weird things. Of course, you are the weird person to someone else. None of us ever understand that. You know, it's you, brother. You know, and so, you know, we want to get away. But in the end, we're not going to be in the country. I hate to burst your bubble. You're going to be concentrated in the city. But the city is the new Jerusalem. And as we'll see when we get into some of its dimensions, it's pretty darn big. You're going to have some land there. But it's, you know, Christianity is a social thing. It's a fellowship thing. It's for people to be together. One of the reasons I kind of disdain a little bit, personally, all the desires that people have, Christians might have, to get away from it all, is because we're supposed to affect other people. And I don't see how we affect other people if we just check out and get away from it all and just live by ourselves like hermits, you know, somewhere. And so, you know, I think sometimes we do have to adjust our plans. You know, our plan should include serving the Lord, and that, of course, means washing other people's feet. And other people's feet are nasty, nasty. I hate feet. You know, people have foot fetishes. What's up with that? I hate feet. I can't stand feet. I don't like my own feet. I'm always clothed, if you know, you know, my feet are just my own, and I don't want you to see them. And so, you know, and they're, you know, but people's feet, they're dirty and they're nasty and they're stained. I go into the, you know, oh, like the nail salon, and people are having pedicures, and I just want to, it just drives me crazy, you know. Oh, anyway, that's just a personal moment. We'll have this perfect fellowship with one another in heaven. We can't have that until the New Jerusalem, because that's the kind of thing that has to come down to us from heaven. We saw that a few weeks ago. We're not going to achieve utopia or a dream of a perfect society on the earth. It will have to come down to us from heaven at a time when we are in our glorified bodies. We can have a taste of it on earth in the church. To the extent that we are submitted to God and to one another, filled with the Spirit of God, we can at least begin to have a sense of the future fellowship promised to us in the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." God's original purpose for the human race will be restored or realized, to enjoy personal face-to-face relationship with Him. Everything that occurs between the fall of man in Genesis 3 until Revelation 21 is to prepare a people to enjoy fellowship with God. And I had written in my notes, do you enjoy God? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I do not think the glory of Eden lay in its grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but its glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, that he had companionship with the Most High." We need to enjoy our personal relationship with God more than anything else. Yes, we serve God. Yes, we're called to various ministries and such. But within them, you have to already have a foundation of enjoying just your personal fellowship with God. Then it doesn't matter so much how people treat you. Then it doesn't matter so much whether your ministry is recognized or not. It doesn't matter so much whether you have a large ministry or a small ministry. Nothing really matters that much, except that you're enjoying that personal time with the Lord. And He can teach you so many things, no matter what it is that is happening in your situation. And so we must enjoy the Lord. One of the things I do with young guys that want to go into the ministry is I talk to them nonstop about discouragement. You can't imagine the amount of discouragement. If you've ever done any kind of ministry, you can't imagine the amount of discouragement that comes at you because of what I referenced earlier. People are weird, and so are you. And so it just goes with it. But in the midst of it, you can know the Lord. You can walk with the Lord. You can have fellowship with the Lord. He indwells you. You are His tabernacle today. And that is enough. It has to be enough. If it's not enough, then you're going to be in trouble later on. And so let's enjoy the Lord. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Life today is characterized by death, sorrow, and pain. It produces tears and crying. That's a great summary of the human condition. Jesus will wipe away every tear. Have you ever had someone wipe away your tears when you were crying? I find it's a tender gesture that only someone who is very close to you should attempt. One of the things that we teach when we're doing little chaplain seminars and stuff is don't be touching people that you don't know. You know, I was in a situation, I probably shared this a million times, but I was at a in the hospital emergency room, and this young mother had just lost her baby, her toddler had drowned in their swimming pool, and she was there, and she was weeping and weeping and weeping, and I was there. Was a bunch of people there, and this particular guy who was working at the hospital at the time, the chaplain, he came in, and you could just feel everybody wanted to do something, but there's nothing that can be done. You know, I mean, sometimes people just have to cry. They just have to be there and know that their child is dead, you know, and they just have to experience that. And he started to walk over to her and to put his hand out. And I mean, he'd never met her, didn't know her. He had just gotten there, and I looked at him and I said, "Oh no," I said, "just I'll kill you if you touch her." Who are you to touch this woman in her grief? I mean, you don't know her. You can't comfort her. You're not her husband. You're not her father. She knows nothing about you. You're not her pastor. You're nothing to her. Don't you dare think that you're going, until she's ready to be comforted, until she starts asking questions, keep your hands off of her. Don't be too, it's not just because I'm really not very touchy-feely, you know that already, but I think, touching in certain situations, I mean, you better not be wiping people's tears away unless they know you really well and they would welcome that. This is the kind of thing you do with your children, you know. Or they're crying and you feel their pain and you wipe their tears away and all of that. You don't just do it and stuff. And so Jesus is going to do that for us. That is the depth of the relationship, more so than anybody else could, because, he understands us so completely and so beautifully and so wonderfully. It's a tender gesture that only the Lord really can accomplish in our lives. Benny Hester used to sing, he has a song in the early Christian rock era, "Though some know me well, no one knows me like Jesus." And that's actually true, obviously. And we need to look to the Lord to wipe these things away. With Jesus, it's not a symbolic gesture. It's a sincere and the truest sense, as all of your pain and suffering will come to an abrupt end in heaven. It's exciting to know that we will be free from death and pain. It's impossible, though, for me to begin to fathom what it means to be without sorrow. What if, for example, someone I love is not in heaven, but is in the lake of fire? How can it be that I would not have sorrow over that situation? It has caused some to speculate that God will alter my memory. The former things will pass away means, they say, that we won't remember them. That doesn't seem right to me. It's not truthful. It's not really the nature of God to be untruthful. Others, and we've discussed this, believe that the unsaved will be annihilated and cease to exist. I don't see how that helps me not to sorrow, but that's not biblical. We are so fallen that it's impossible to understand certain things. Just the way it is. Try as we might, there are some things we can't understand. We simply take them as true because their source is God. You will be without sorrow of any kind over any person or anything. And I admit, maybe you can imagine that. I can't imagine that. But I know that it's true, because heaven could not be heaven if it were not true. And so I just leave that to the Lord. How He's going to accomplish that, I think, has to do with just the fact that we are fallen and we don't really understand what our relationship with Him is all about. Verse 5, then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Behold is a great word. I think it should be used only by God to describe things He's done. I mean, only God, I was thinking about this today, and only God can say, "Hey, behold." You know, maybe John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God." I mean, in those kinds of situations where you're speaking for God. But, I mean, think of the things that God has made and the things that He's making in the heart of a man or a woman of God. And I mean, that's something to behold. It's a great word. All things will be made new. For new, we might use the word fresh. And the sense I get is that all things will remain fresh. Things are great when they are brand new. We talk about, you know, the new car smell, which I don't really get that. But, you know, there is a new car smell. And we like new things. They're shiny and new. And I remember one time, I'm such an idiot. I used to deliver parts for my dad's auto shop. And one time I was at Crest Chevrolet in San Bernardino, which isn't there anymore. Dealerships come and go. This is nothing new. But I was picking up some wheels, and I got these wheels, and it was one of those dealerships. It's an old-fashioned dealership, like remember when Keller used to be downtown here, and everything's real close together and stuff. And so I was going between these cars, and I lifted the wheels up, and as I went by this one, it was a bronze Chevy Nova. I remember it. I scratched a teeny tiny scratch on the top of the fender, you know, and stuff. And lo and behold, this poor guy, it was his brand new car that he was just getting that day. And I thought he was going to kill me. And so I did the only thing I knew how to do. I gave him my dad's card. Because I knew that my dad would, you know, take care of it one way or the other. And so I said, "Hey, you want to call my dad and stuff?" And I think my dad ended up not doing anything about it because the guy was so belligerent. And my dad just hung up on him and said, "Hey, just live with it," you know, or something like that. But, you know, I mean, here he was, a brand new car. It might have been the first new car he'd ever had in his life. I don't know. And he's picking it up from the dealer and some kid scratches it. We like things that are new, but they don't stay new very long, do they? They start to break down and deteriorate. They immediately start to do that. Not so in heaven. All things there, though they will go on eternally, will remain fresh. You know, I walk around my house. It was built in the 70s. And every day I get through it, I think, wow. You know, a few years ago, I noticed everybody putting a new roof on in my neighborhood. And I thought, So, you know, you have to re-roof. And my current thing is that just about everybody around us has replaced their water main. And, you know, people say, "Well, you should do it now before it breaks and it's an emergency." And I'm not that kind of a person. I'm just sorry, you know. Because whenever I try and do preventive maintenance, I break 10 other things, you know, and stuff. I would shut the water off for the whole city somehow, you know. Oh, you mean the water on that side is not mine. I get it. You know, this 5-inch main is not mine. Okay. But everything is breaking down all the time. And calculating if the Lord doesn't come back and I have to live in that house, I'll probably have to put another roof on it or just, you know, do what some people do and just put tarps on, you know. All things are going to remain fresh in heaven. Calvary pastor David Guzik, who has a great commentary called The Enduring Word, it's available free online in PDF format, said something I thought really profound. He said, "Our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state and wish Adam would never have done what he did. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than an innocent man, that we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not innocence." You know, a lot of times we talk about how we'll get back to the way it was with Adam. No, we're going to be much better off than Adam was because we'll know Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. We'll know a love that Adam didn't really know until after the fall. By the way, speaking of all things being made new, if you were the Apostle John and you saw the new heavens and the new earth, how old do you think they would be? I mean, if you saw them for the first time, would you immediately think, "Oh, well, these are brand new"? No, you they would have the appearance of age. The appearance of age and the things which God creates is a much debated issue in contemporary Christian science circles. Can God, or more accurately, would God create something which at the very moment of its creation have the appearance of age? Nowhere is the appearance of age and pre-existing process more interesting than in the sudden creation of the human beings, Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us that Adam was completely formed before there was ever a woman on the earth. The very moment of his creation, Adam would have appeared to us to have been the product of a long growth and development process. Eve, even more so, made out of Adam's side, all of a sudden she was, you know, there she was, to us a full-grown woman. If you'd seen her for the first time from our perspective, you'd say, well, she's been around for 30 years or so. Of course, you couldn't say that because you'd have to say she still looks like your 20s. But you know what I mean? So anyway, the short answer to this question may be, how else would God create anything? Of course it has the appearance of age. You know, and a lot of times people say, well, no, God can't, you know, wouldn't have made it that way because it fools us into thinking things are older than they really are. Well, no, I mean, he just created the universe and there it was. Now we understand how far light travels and how long it takes to get there, but God just created it that way. And it appears to be old, but it's not. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. I'm so glad John wrote what he saw. Normally we say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. In this case, because the words are inspired by God, they paint for us 1,000 times 1,000 pictures. God is faithful. He'll bring each of his saints to the city to live with him. He's true. There's a use of the word true I like, which we have lost. It means, by dictionary definition, to make level, square, balanced, or concentric. Do you remember, are you old enough to remember tire truing? Who remembers tire truing? Yeah, that used to take your tires that were like out of whack, you know, from being out of alignment, and they would shave them back into a true form and stuff. And truing is something that happens in, machinists understand truing. Things have to be just right. You would understand it best on the spokes of a bicycle wheel. You know, they all have those little adjustments. And you need to know what you're doing when you're adjusting the spokes. Otherwise, your wheel gets all like weird when you're going. You know, when I was a kid, we used to ride bikes a lot and I'd crash all the time and your wheel would be out of true. And so you'd try and adjust it and you'd adjust and it would get even more out of true if you didn't know what you were doing. And so this idea that it is true means everything God has promised and said will not just come to pass, but it will be true to his nature and his character as well. Sometimes you get promised something, and then what you get is, it's kind of what you were promised, but it's, you know, it's not really what you thought it was going to be. But with God, it's going to be true to who he is. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me say this about our mansions in this heavenly city. They each will be true to your individual personality. All things they are made from and all things in them will be true to you in giving you the greatest sense of the joy of the Lord's love for you. Some people have had the ability or the wherewithal to build a custom house, let's say. And you've seen these amazing houses and how wonderful. God is building you a custom house beyond your wildest imagination that is true to what he knows about you, having created you, and everything that you could possibly desire in the truest sense of being satisfied in your walk with the Lord will be a part of that heavenly mansion. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega 4 times in this book. They're, of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is everything there is to say or to communicate. He is the fullness of life. Now, here's an interesting tidbit I came across in my studies. In the first verse of Genesis, after God, in the Hebrew, I'm told there are 2 characters dangling there that go untranslated. Bearing in mind that Hebrew is read from right to left, those 2 characters are the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Their equivalent in Greek would be Alpha and Omega. And so in the beginning, God, and then the Alpha and the Omega, created the heavens and the earth. And so it's a very strong kind of indication that Jesus is God. We don't need that proof, but it's kind of fun to find it in the Word of God. Jesus promises the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He made that offer in the Gospel of John. It is the offer of the eternal Spirit to those who receive Him as Savior. Eternity will be populated by those who freely receive the Lord. Verse 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Believers are called overcomers. It's a word that makes us think of a great struggle. We think of Overcomers Anonymous and think of failure and relapse. How do you overcome? 1 John 5:4 says it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Since you're a believer in Jesus, you can walk by faith through this world and not by sight. You look forward to the return of Jesus, and this looking ahead changes the way you walk around. You inherit all things the same way a son would be left with all the possessions of his father, only in this case, we get to enjoy it with our dad as well. What a joy that would be. If you had a great relationship with your dad, and you could have the inheritance and your dad at the same time, and it would never run out, what a joy that would be. Absent from eternity will be all those who rejected salvation by grace. Verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a brief listing of the kinds of things non-believers get entangled with. Man doesn't evolve, he devolves into all sorts of aberrant behavior without the presence of God in his heart. And rather than look at each of these individually, they're pretty self-explanatory. They really are extensions of self and selfishness. They're things that end up occupying our hearts and minds and lives when we reject the presence of the Lord. Non-believers rejected the Lord, and in chapter 20 were cast into the lake of fire. It wasn't because of their lying or idolatry or sexual immorality. It was because of their unbelief. These other things are the inevitable results of their unbelief. Jesus offers eternal life, not just living forever, because everyone will live forever. He offers it as a quality of life both now and forever, and really he's offering you himself as the source of that satisfaction.